And we pray. Amen.
Morning. I want to extend my thanks and appreciation to the elders here and to the lectureship committee for inviting me to be here on this lectureship. The theme of the lectures, as you probably know by now, is that ye may know with certainty, with lessons coming from the Gospel of Luke. Certainly is an excellent theme for the times in which we live. I'm reminded of a statement I read about the only thing you can be certain of is that there isn't anything certain, which I think is totally contradictory. That's sort of like someone says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Is that absolutely true? Yes. Well, he's just contradicted himself. Now, there are some certainties as far as the Christian religion are concerned, and Luke deals with some of these in his account of the life of Jesus. The particular text that has been assigned to me this morning deals with Jesus as the Son of God. And the text is from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, which I would like to read. If you'd like to follow along, please feel free to do that. If we have some time at the end of our class, I'll throw it open for any questions or comments that you may have and want to make. And I'll try to deal with them as good as I can. Beginning at verse 26, the text says, I'm reading from the King James Version, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, Well, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Excuse me. There are three great pillars upon which Christianity rests: the existence of God, the inspiration of the Bible, and the deity or sonship of Jesus Christ. Brother Thomas Warren wrote a little pamphlet on Jesus, the Son of God, and he set forth the basic argument in this way. If the particular characteristics of the person and work of Jesus Christ are such to be beyond those of mere men, then Jesus is the Son of God. The second premise, the particular characteristics of the person and work of Jesus Christ are such as to be beyond those of more men, a mere man, and the conclusion is therefore Jesus is the Son of God. Now there's a corollary proposition to that I'd just like to mention. If one can know that the Bible is the Word of God and thus does not err, and that's true, and if one can know that the Bible teaches that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, which it does, then one can know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And certainly the Bible teaches those things. Now, when we talk about the the characteristics of the person and work of Jesus Christ, there are many that we could bring to mind. The one that I am going to center on this morning is the passage there in Luke chapter 1 with a corollary passage in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, the virgin conception and birth. But there are other items that will be dealt with about Jesus in this lectureship: his miracles, his teaching, the fulfillment of prophecy, his resurrection from the dead, are just a few of the characteristics which cannot be true of just a mere person. And as you may have looked at the lectureship outline, a lot of these topics are going to be covered by various speakers during the lectureship. Excuse me. There are two accounts of Jesus' birth in the New Testament. One is in Matthew, and the other is in Luke. Both accounts deal with the miraculous conception of Jesus by Mary, his earthly mother. No other birth like this one has happened ever before or since. As a matter of fact, these are the only two accounts of the birth of Jesus we have, and they both deal with the virgin conception and birth. If these accounts are not true, then we absolutely know nothing about his birth. History doesn't really record very much about it. The only two accounts we have relate to the fact that he was conceived of a virgin without benefit of a man and brought into this world. Now, the virgin conception and birth of Jesus, as recorded in Matthew and Luke, was a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that had its foundation in Isaiah chapter 7. Let me just read a portion of that chapter, beginning at verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz the king, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of Israel. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin." Now, the Hebrew says, the virgin. There's something specified here. Not just any virgin, the virgin. "Shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now that is the prophecy that's found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Oh, thank you. I'm fighting some congestion. What I want to do at this time is to take a careful look at that prophecy, go to the text in Luke 1, view the prophecy from the standpoint of Mary, then go to Matthew 1 and view the prophecy from the standpoint of Joseph. Now, notice that Isaiah told Ahaz, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, later that's a sign to the house of David or Israel. The word sign sometimes refers to a miracle, which I believe it does in this particular case. He is asked that the sign either be in the depth above or the height above. Ahaz refuses. The Lord himself says, I will give Israel, the house of David, a sign. And here it is. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, one of the difficulties with this prophecy occurred when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible came out and translated the Hebrew word alma as young woman rather than virgin. They did put the word virgin in a footnote. But the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the English Standard Version all translate this Hebrew word alma as virgin. Now, in addition to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Hebrew word alma is used in the following passages. Genesis 24, 43, Exodus 2 and verse 8, Psalm 68 and verse 25, Proverbs 30 and verse 19, the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 6 and verse 8. H.C. Leopold concluded that it cannot be denied that such a one is to be classified as a virgin. In his monumental work, The Virgin Birth of Christ, J. Gresham Machen said, "There is no place among the seven occurrences of Alma in the Old Testament where the word is used of a woman who was not a virgin." Well, let's just raise the question then. Who is the virgin mentioned in Isaiah 7:14? Well, Wayne Jackson has a fine commentary, short commentary on the book of Isaiah. He lists some possibilities that have been given as to who this virgin is. Number one, some have suggested that she was the wife of Ahaz. But this is not possible since Abi, his wife, was already the mother of Hezekiah at the time. The second explanation is that Isaiah had his own wife in view. Yet, the prophet's wife had already given birth to a son, chapter 7, verse 3. Hence, she was not a virgin. The third idea is that the virgin was a personification of the house of Israel. Brother Jackson says that's a ridiculous attempt to escape the obvious impact of the passage. Number four, the double fulfillment theory, advocated by many, some in our own brotherhood, declares that the primary reference is to a girl of Isaiah's day, then a virgin, but later to Mary, conceive and bear a son, which serves as a type of the Virgin Mary. So Matthew in the New Testament sees the virgin birth of Christ as a typological fulfillment of this unidentified Old Testament Hebrew maiden. Well, that may be a popular view, but I think the evidence mitigates against such a view. Again, quoting Brother Jackson, if Matthew correctly applies Isaiah 7:14, then unquestionably a virgin birth was in the prophetic scope. It was a virgin who was to conceive, not a virgin who would become a non-virgin and then by sexual intercourse conceive. This would suggest that if Isaiah alluded to a girl of his own time, then history testified to two virgin births. If, on the other hand, Isaiah referred to a girl who was a virgin at the time of his prophecy but would later marry and normally conceive a child, an antitypical interpretation regarding Mary could be made similarly in the virgin birth of Christ denied. The Old Testament scholar Oswald T. Alice stated that if the birth of Emmanuel in Isaiah's time was a perfectly natural one, this analogy would clearly favor the rejection of the virgin birth of Jesus. Let's consider what Matthew did say about Isaiah's prophecy. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22, Matthew writes, "Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now, as we look at that situation there in Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Matthew records the following. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph." Now, an espousal in that time was more binding than an engagement is in our time. Matter of fact, it took a divorce decree to break an espousal or betrothal. Notice Mary was a spouse to Joseph before they came together, before they were married. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In other words, Joseph could see that. It's kind of obvious, we would say. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or secretly. But while he thought on these things, and you can imagine how Joseph must have felt when he finds and sees that Mary is pregnant. He knows he's not the father. And so, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save their people from their sins. Now notice what Matthew says next. Now all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now it seems to me that when a New Testament writer says of a prophecy that this is that which was spoken, that it might be fulfilled, we have a New Testament interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy. We not only that, we have an inspired interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy. Now, the particular word that Matthew uses here for virgin is the Greek word parthenos. He also used the expression that it might be fulfilled 10 times in his gospel, an expression found nowhere else in the New Testament that I'm aware of. So what we have here is an inspired interpretation of an Old Testament prophecy. So there can't be a double fulfillment if Matthew says it's the fulfillment right here. And he uses the Greek word unquestionably, which means a virgin. In the term Emmanuel, he sets forth the dual nature of Christ. He is God with us, or the God-man of prophecy. Now, notice also in Matthew 1 and verse 16, these words. Now, this is when Matthew is given the genealogy. Remember that? All those so-and-so begot so-and-so, and he begot so-and-so, and so-and-so. In verse 16, though, things change. Listen carefully. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that of whom in Greek is feminine, going back to Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. He doesn't say Jacob begat Jesus. Jacob begat Joseph. He doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus. He says that Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Of whom who? Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So everything changes right there in that verse. Joseph did not beget Jesus. He was the father of Mary who begot Jesus. Now, when Joseph found out that Mary, his betrothed wife, was with child, he assumed, and we might say naturally, that she had been guilty of sexual relations with another man and was going to put her away or divorce her secretly. That's when the angel said, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Luke's account in Luke chapter 1. Here we have the angel Gabriel appearing to a virgin named Mary of the house of David. So, We have Joseph of the house of David and Mary of the house of David. Now, you look at other Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David. Now, Matthew portrays Jesus in the royal kingly line of David, whereas Luke traces his humanity through David, but down through Mary. Now, Gabriel said to this woman, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." You know, that's quite a message for a young girl, maybe 16, 17 years old, to grasp. Now, we're not quite sure how old Mary was, but there are some who indicate that she was probably less than 20 years old. I don't know for sure. But this message was just dropped on her. And her reaction was immediate and not surprising. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Now, Mary was smart enough to figure out that the only way that she was going to have a child was to have relations with a man. That's the way children are come into the world today. They've always come into that world that way. A man and a woman, preferably a husband and wife. Though that's not always the case. But it takes a male and a female coming together to bring another life into this world. And so she was perplexed about this whole thing. I've never known a man. That's a euphemism for sexual relations. Like in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men who wanted to bring these men out that we may know them. They didn't want to shake hands with them. They wanted to know them sexually. "How can this be?" she says. But the response by Gabriel was this: "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Mary was to bring into the world, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, a child who would be the Son of God. The phrase "Son of God" is used 47 times in 48 verses in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. Jesus referred to God as his or my father on several occasions during his ministry, and that made the Pharisees mad. In the pulpit commentary, we have this quote: "The Word was conceived in the womb of a woman, not after the manner of men, but by the singular, powerful, invisible, immediate operation of the Holy Spirit, whereby a virgin beyond the law of nature was enabled to conceive, and that which was conceived in her was originally and completely sanctified." This was a miracle, no doubt about it. Everyone here this morning was conceived naturally. And the only sign about it is it's a sign that your mother was pregnant. It was not a miracle that you were brought into this world. You had the benefit, hopefully, of a father, a husband, and a wife coming together. Not so here. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word "overshadowed," used in Luke 1:35, has meaning. One scholar said, "Overshadow recalls the cloud over the tabernacle during the wilderness wandering. The word is used in all the synoptic gospels of the cloud that came at the transfiguration." Remember that? The only other New Testament usage is in Acts 5:15. The term is always used of divine power. The concept is reminiscent of the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:2. Here the Spirit would be acting in a new creation of God. And that's exactly what happened. Joseph had nothing whatsoever to do with the birth of Jesus from a physical standpoint. Legally, he was Jesus' father. Biologically, he was not. If Jesus was not conceived and born of a virgin, then we really have no inspired record of his birth, since the only two accounts of his birth in the New Testament are virgin conceived and virgin born accounts. If Matthew and Luke's account are not trustworthy, then how can we be sure that other chapters of the New Testament are? And let's not forget one thing. Luke was a doctor. He had benefit of the best medical training of his era. I suspect he knew how kids got into the world. I think it would be very difficult to confuse Luke on the matter. Luke investigated this carefully. I think probably at some point he may have talked to Mary. There in Luke chapter 1, which I think Charles is going to deal with in the morning. Luke would not have been easily convinced that this was anything but a virgin birth. He would investigate it. And thus he writes the way he wrote. Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 makes an interesting statement too that I think is often ignored in this discussion. He says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born or made of a woman, made or born under the law." How different that is from Luke or Matthew's genealogy, where it's traced through the male. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Joseph, and so on and so forth. Here Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come, in other words, when everything was just right, God sent forth His Son, made or born of a woman. Not begotten by a man, but born of a woman, born under the law. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Jesus was begotten of a man. There is a statement that Harry Rimmer makes in one of his works that I think is telling. Furthermore, if Jesus was not virgin-born, Mary becomes the most despicable parody on womankind that degrades the pages of history. Mary stands at the foot of the cross in John 19, 26 and watches the agony of her son, whose suffering was due to the claim that he was the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Why, if that's not the case, did she not rush forth and reveal his true father and thus save her son from death? Interesting question. Mary knew that Jesus had no biological father, that he truly was begotten through the influence of the Holy Spirit. And she, in turn, gave birth to the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." The word there, only begotten, is monogenes, which means the only one of His kind, unique. It's the same word that is used to describe Isaac. Isaac was the monogenes son of Abraham. Now, someone may say, well, Abraham had other sons. Yes, he did. But Isaac was the only one of his kind son. He was unique. We're all sons and daughters of God. But Jesus was the only begotten. The only one of his kind, unique. I think Brother Hugo McCord uses that expression in his translation of John 3 and verse 16. So the virgin birth is just one of the particular characteristics of the person and work of Jesus which proves that he is the Son of God. Now I realize today that a lot of people out in the religious world in general, especially in theological seminaries, do not subscribe to the virgin birth, saying that, well, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a Christian. I emphatically deny that. Then how did Jesus get here? That's what I'd like to know. Now, I know there was a rumor that began circulating fairly soon after this that Jesus was the product of a Roman soldier named Panther and Mary. Panther, Parthenos. You know, there's supposed to be a little relationship there, which is ridiculous. The Pharisees said, we were not born of fornication, as if Jesus was. Then how did Jesus come to earth? If Joseph was not his biological father, who was? Why didn't Mary admit that at the cross? Save Jesus from a horrible death. Why did Jesus, time and time again in his personal ministry, claim to be the Son of God, if indeed he was not? None of this makes sense if it were not for the fact that he really and truly is the Son of God, virgin conceived and virgin born. The early church believed that. If you look at some of the writings of the early church fathers who followed the apostles, look at some of their writings. They accepted as fact the virgin birth. This was not some myth that grew up over a long period of time as myths do. It was immediate. The early church and those after that believed that Jesus indeed was the virgin-born, virgin-conceived Son of God. And that means that he has a claim on us. He's the Son of God. That everything that he said about himself is true. You know, some in the world want to say that Jesus was a good man and a good teacher, but he wasn't the Son of God. Those, to me, are contradictory statements. Good men and good people don't go around claiming to be the Son of God, risen from the dead. Those kind of people are found in some mental institutions. Jesus was everything that he claimed to be. And Matthew and Luke agree that this birth was a fulfillment of a prophecy made over 700 years before Jesus ever made his appearance on earth. Does anybody have any comment or question? Go ahead. Yeah.
But the angel specifically tells Mary to name the child Jesus.
Yeah. Well, Jesus would be his legal name, the name that he would be known by. Emmanuel would be a typological name indicating who he really was. As he said, Emmanuel means God with us. The Christ, you know, sometimes we say Jesus Christ as if Christ is part of his name. The word Christ, of course, it comes from the Greek Christos, which comes out of the Hebrew, which means Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. He was God with us. John uses another term, the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glories of only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. So the word Emmanuel, I believe, signifies that here was a God-man. Now that may be hard for us to get our minds around. How could somebody be altogether God and altogether man? Well, nobody here can do that, that's for sure. But Jesus was the one who combined both traits. He was fully God and fully man while He was here on earth. And therefore, God with us. You remember He said to Philip, if you, I believe it was in John 14, if you've seen Me, what? You've seen the Father. You know, there's an interesting phrase here in John 1, if I can find it real quick. In verse, let's see. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus, hath declared Him. Interesting word in the original language, the word declared. The word is exegesis. Exegesis is what we do with the Scriptures. We draw out of the Scriptures what they say. Eisegesis is we read into the Scriptures what we want them to say. Here's the Greek word, Jesus exegetes God. You can understand that. He reveals, declares to us who God is because He was God in the flesh. I think that's the significance of the word Emmanuel. Anybody else? Well, thank you for your kind attention. And I hope we got off to a good start. Jesus is the Son of God. Luke wants us to be certain of that. Not just a guess, but an absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And one of the evidences that point to that is the fact that He was virgin conceived and born of a virgin without benefit of a biological father. Thank you very much.